Whenever I was at school, one of the books we had to read in English literature class was Great Expectations by Charles Dickens. I always admire English teachers expecting teenage boys to read a book like Great Expectations by Charles Dickens, but we had to do that. It's a story of an orphan boy called Pip, being brought up by his elder sister and her amiable husband, the local blacksmith. Pip's sister is hot-tempered. I think we would probably call her a targe. She makes Pip, his home life, pretty miserable, and also her husband's life pretty miserable as well. I'm not going into all the details, but Pip's escape from a pretty rotten home life comes about when a mysterious benefactor pays for him to go to private school in London and to be trained up to become quite the young gentleman. And the novel revolves around the identity of this mysterious benefactor. Who is it? It's not who Pip thinks it is, and I'll not do a spoiler and tell you who the mysterious benefactor is. You have to read the book for yourselves. But certainly that benefactor totally changes Pip's life and his outlook and his prospects from living in a poor village and moving him right up into the center of society life in London. And that theme of an outside benefactor acting to change the prospects of someone helpless is very much the theme here tonight of 2 Samuel chapter 9, the story of David and Mephibosheth. David is the benefactor in this story, and Mephibosheth is the beneficiary of the story. But it's more than just a kind of a human story. There's also a picture in this of the grace of God at work. There's a picture of God dealing with the sinner in grace and in mercy and in loving kindness, doing for them and raising them up to a place that they could never achieve in and of themselves. So we can read this story in two levels this evening. There's just that human story, and then also there is that picture of the grace of God at work in the lives of human beings. So let me just look at the two characters in turn this evening, and we'll go first of all with David, King David, as we have him here in this story. Verse 1, David asked, David's now on the throne, he's now the king of Israel, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now in Bible times, whenever kings came to power, very often what they did was they wiped out the families of the kings that had come immediately before them. I've been reading just in my own Bible story, Bible readings lately, the story of Jehu. Jehu was brutal with the people who were rivals to his position. And that was often the way in Bible times. They were brutal with their predecessor's family in order to wipe out any rivals to the throne. They were barbaric, and everybody did it in Bible times. All the cultures seemed to have practiced the same thing. It was a way to consolidate your position. But here in chapter 9, verse 1 of 2 Samuel, King David elects to show kindness to anybody left in Saul's house, even if only for Jonathan's sake, he says. Now, notice that. Whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake. And Jonathan was the son of Saul. And David loved Jonathan as a brother. David and Jonathan, you read the story of them in Scripture, and they really did love each other in a deep and in a manly and in a firm way. There's no dishonor when two men love one another like that. 1 Samuel chapter 18 says, Jonathan loved David as himself. And 2 Samuel chapter 1, David says of Jonathan, your love to me was more wonderful than that of women. Now, sadly, in our world, that verse has been twisted to mean homosexual love. But when David had hundreds of wives, it cannot have meant that. But it does indicate that men can be friends with men, even love one another in a deep and in an affectionate, manly, and devoted way with no need for intimacy. And Proverbs 17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So David and Jonathan, that was the background to this question that he asked. How can I show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Jonathan, who is now dead. And David is now looking to honor his memory. David had made a covenant with that, basically his brother Jonathan, back in the day. But he now wants to honor that covenant, that memory, in some personal and in some practical way. The key word he uses here in chapter 9 and verse 1 is the word kindness. To you and to me, it's just the word kindness, but it's a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is the word chesed, which means loving kindness. It's covenant love David is talking about now. It's used in verse 1, it's used in verse 3, it's used in verse 7. It's often in Scripture used with God as the subject. And it means this devoted, faithful, covenant, merciful, beautiful act of grace towards another person. And basically, David is saying here, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can do something beautiful for Jonathan's sake, to honor the covenant, the promise arrangement that I had made with Jonathan? I wonder, as we think about that this evening and the challenge of that, for those of us who claim to be Christians, do we ever, in any opportunity when it arises, do we act out of a sense of mercy towards someone? Maybe someone who doesn't deserve it, maybe someone who is difficult to work with, do we treat them in a merciful way? Do we keep our word when we make promises as Christians? Do we be faithful to those contracts, even sometimes when it maybe doesn't suit us, or sometimes when we're going to lose out, maybe financially, do we still keep those contracts because our word is our bond? Because this act of generosity that David is concerned to do is because of that covenant with Jonathan. And there's a challenge in that, I think, to all of us, that we perhaps do things sometimes just out of a sense of wanting to be merciful, of wanting to be kind, of wanting to be bountiful and treat people graciously and generously, and often perhaps in a way they don't deserve to be treated. Let me ask you, as I ask myself this evening, do you love your enemy? Is that not a Bible principle, to love your enemy? Is it not a Bible principle to turn the other cheek if someone slaps you on one cheek? Is it not a Bible principle, if someone orders you to go 1 mile, you go 2 miles? You go the extra mile, as we say, in order to bless them, in order to enrich them, in order to be generous to them, even though they're treating you in a difficult and in a challenging way. That's the heart here of David this evening. David is revealing here the heart of God. Remember, David is a man after God's own heart. And he asked this question, is there someone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? So David is the benefactor. But secondly, Mephibosheth is the beneficiary. He's a son of Jonathan. But the significant thing about Mephibosheth, we're told twice in the text here, in verse 3 and verse 13, he is crippled in both feet. To get the explanation for that, you have to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 4, where when Saul and Jonathan are both dead, there's a bloodbath going on. Remember what I said about when the kings died, the next king wiped out all the descendants, or all the sons and daughters, the rivals to the throne. And when Saul and Jonathan were dead, soldiers were on the loose, they were out of control, and Mephibosheth was just 5 years of age. And his nurse realized that his life was in danger, so she grabbed the toddler, she grabbed him in her arms, and she ran for it. But as she ran to safety, in her haste, she dropped the child. And he became crippled in both his feet. Maybe broke his ankles, and they weren't properly reset, the little bones. And for the rest of his life, he's left crippled. It's tragedy upon tragedy in the story. And now in chapter 9, when we meet Mephibosheth, he's living, we're now maybe 15 years on because he has a son. He's living in this place, we're told, called Lodabar. And Lodabar literally means in Hebrew, no pasture. It's a wilderness place. In other words, he's gone as far away as possible, to 60, 70 miles north of Jerusalem. He's gone, if you like, to hide. in this kind of one-horse town to get away from any threat that might come to him from the seat of power in Jerusalem. He's anonymous. He can't work. He's unable to walk. He can't contribute to society. He can't fight in the army. He has a servant called Ziba who seems to be his main carer, but that's about it. Nothing to offer. Life for him is never going to change. He's in the wilderness. He's in this unknown town. And then comes a knock at the door. He doesn't know that in the palace in Jerusalem, the king has said, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness, loving kindness, covenant love for Jonathan's sake?" And there's a servant there called Ziba, and he speaks up. Well, he says in verse 3, "There's still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in both feet. Where is he?" the king asked. Verse 4, Ziba answered, "He's at the house of Machir in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. And when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, your servant," he replied. David, as he calls him in, I'm sure Mephibosheth was ashen-faced. To be summoned to the palace of the king, he must have been petrified. He had a pretty rotten life so far from being crippled as a five-year-old, and now he probably thought he was going to be killed. But there's no hint here as I read this text of someone who is bitter or resentful or angry in any way. He bows down to David, we are told, and he says, "Your servant." He seems to have been fearful because David says, "Don't be afraid." And in verse 8, when he refers to himself, he says, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" I love that. What is it that you should notice a dead dog like me? It's all I am, just a dead dog. And life can make us bitter, and some people have really hard circumstances to live with, sometimes for all of their lives. Here it's physical handicap. But Mephibosheth is humble. He's been sent to Coventry, but now they've brought him back. He's respectful. He's gentle. He's treating David in a way that is appropriate and in a way that is humble. And then comes the offer. Verse 7. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." I'm guessing Mephibosheth probably thought, "I'm not hearing this right." Because which bit was more incredible? That his land was going to, his family land was going to be restored to him, or that he was going to eat at the king's table? If I had to guess, I'd say the most significant thing that he's being promised here is that he's going to eat at the king's table. And I'm saying that because it's repeated four times. In verse 7, "You will always eat at my table." Verse 10, "Mephibosheth will always eat at my table." Verse 11, "So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons." And verse 13, "He always ate at the king's table." The emphasis is saying to us, this is something he just couldn't believe. He couldn't get over it. We would say nowadays, to use that modern phrase, his mind was blown. Imagine coming from a place of no pasture to be invited to eat at the king's table, always. Now, I said earlier, that's the benefactor and the beneficiary, but I said that David's dealings with Mephibosheth are a picture of God's grace dealing with the sinner, and maybe this point about the table brings this out most of all. Mephibosheth is a nobody. He's living in an obscure town out in the wilderness in the far-off country. A cripple with nothing to offer in practical terms or to contribute to David's kingdom. As a son of Jonathan, he's associated with, and Saul, a grandson of Saul, he's associated with rebellion and men out of the will of God. Yet now, in grace, the king lifts him up. Now in grace, the king elevates him to his table. He feeds him. He wants him in his company. He clothes him. He houses him. He enriches him. And also his son, Micah, is mentioned as well in verse 12. And the king is bestowing this upon this man. It's unasked for, it's undeserved, it's unmerited, it's unearned. But he's being invited and he's being blessed with eating, as we would say, at the top table for the rest of his life. It's quite a change in the man's circumstances, quite a change in his life. And I say this is a picture dealing of God dealing with the sinner, because the sinner is associated with rebellion. The sinner is in the far-off country. The world around us has no pasture. There's nothing in it. The sinner has nothing to offer God. The sinner is crippled by his sin and unable to change his plight. He's poor, he's paralyzed, he's pathetic. But for Jesus' sake, God's will is to raise up the sinner and to invite him to sit at his table. To restore the sinner to the place where they ought to be, at the king's table. He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And this is why in Scripture, often whenever the invitations to sinners go out, they are framed in the language of come and sit at my table. Isaiah 55, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Or Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. I mean, Mephibosheth could have written that verse of Scripture. You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the table of the Lord, meaning, of course, the Lord's table that we sat around in a socially distanced way this morning. No wonder when Paul talks about the coming of Jesus Christ in his letter to Titus, he says, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared in human form. And he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And so as I close a Lord's Supper, Thanksgiving service, we remember that sitting at the table of the Lord is only by invitation of the King. It is He who invites us. He is the host. He is the rich benefactor. He is the majestic King, and He invites us to come. We are only ever unworthy sinners, as the hymn writer puts it, false and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. And this is the grace of God pictured for us in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Because God's desire is to be kind, to show grace, to have fellowship with us, to feed us the bread of heaven. We sample it now, and then at that feast that is to come, we will sit at the table laden with good things. Tonight, if you're not yet at that table, is the King not inviting you to come right now to be a beneficiary? He is kindness. He is generous. He is willing to help you, far more willing than you are to be helped. Where do we ever get the idea that God is frowning, that his door is bolted and barred, that he's inside shaking his fist out the window at us? Because when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Imagine if Mephibosheth had said, no, I'm happy here in Lodabar. Imagine if Mephibosheth had said, I'm not going to Jerusalem. That would have been, first of all, an act of rebellion against the king. He wouldn't have got the land. He wouldn't have got the food at the king's table. He wouldn't have got the status. But most of all, he wouldn't have got the company of the king, the favor, the majesty, and the smile of the king. There's a hymn we sometimes sing, maybe not so much nowadays, but I remember singing this as a child. Lord, a little band and lowly, we are come to sing to thee. Thou art great and high and holy. Oh, how solemn we should be. Fill our hearts with thoughts of Jesus and of heaven where he is gone, and let nothing ever please us he would grieve to look upon. But aren't those lovely lines, fill our hearts with thoughts of Jesus and of heaven where he is gone? I hear people talk about heaven and they're looking forward to meeting their loved ones who have gone ahead of them, and that's fine, I'm looking forward to that too. Others say they're looking forward to walking on the streets of gold, and I'm looking forward to that as well. But those aren't the best things about heaven by a long shot. The best thing about heaven is the presence of the king. To see the king's face. That sight of Jesus. Fill our hearts with thoughts of Jesus and of heaven where he is gone. And this evening, the story of David and Mephibosheth is but a shadow of what will be in full daylight, full glory then. Because on that day, great David's greater son will invite us to sit down under his shadow with great delight and to partake of the good things that he has provided for his people. What a thought, isn't it? Eternally dining at the king's table, eternally enjoying his wisdom and presence and smile, eternally grateful for his covenant, for his loving kindness, even to such an undeserving sinner as me. As we said this morning, it actually is not about us, it's about the Lord. It's about the King. It's about who he is and his grace and his goodness and love. And tonight at the end of a communion Sunday, isn't it good to be reminded how grateful we are? How grateful we should always be to God for great things he has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account of David and Mephibosheth. We thank you, Father, for how this man was elevated from the far-off country, from the place where he was just a nobody, and he was brought to the king's table. And we thank you that Jesus came into the world, the great somebody, to take nobodies like us, that we would sit at the king's table by grace, through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. We praise you tonight, Lord, for that gift. We praise you tonight for your goodness. We praise you for your love. And we pray, Father, that as we come now to sing Amazing Grace, that these truths, Lord, will burn in our hearts and that we will be forever thankful. We ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.